One of the things I love about college, about a place like Hope, is that the people that it collects, because the college is nothing if not the people that are here. One of the people in the last 2 years that I'm so grateful that God has collected here is one of our new leaders, a leader who has given courage and direction and voice to the arts and humanities, a man who's become a dear, dear friend of mine, and I'm so excited today to introduce Dr. Patrice Rankin, the Dean of Arts and Humanities, to offer today's chapel. Would you please give him a warm, enthusiastic love? Where's my brother?
Wow, good morning, everybody. I usually sit at the back of the balcony. You're beautiful from up there, but you're even more beautiful from where I'm standing today. I am a scholar. My mother, when I gave my first devotional at Hope College 2 years ago, I told the group that my mother always wanted me to be a preacher, and instead I became a scholar. But God, as you know, works in very mysterious ways. I'm called now to a college where I'm asked to speak the word. So please bear with me while I do that. In a scene that you will see hopefully in a moment from the movie Doubt, which was initially a play, the late Philip Seymour Hoffman plays Father Brendan Flynn, a priest who his own congregation is beginning to have some serious doubts in. Father Flynn might or might not have abused a young boy. And the drama unfolds in strange ways. A nun named Sister Aloysius, played by Meryl Streep, is involved. The young boy, who in the film happens to be black, I'm not sure that the script necessarily calls for that, and the boy's mother, played by my girlfriend, Viola Davis. She's fine. Doubt is, for me, one of the best movies in the past decade or so, not only because the late Hoffman was always masterful, and not because my long-term girlfriend is in the movie. No worries, she doesn't know she's my girlfriend, but that's, you know, she'll find out soon enough. In the script, the priest describes a vessel lost at sea. The one survivor having doubts throughout the pitch-black night about when or whether he will make it back to safety. Doubt is a terrific movie because of the way that it highlights a quality that is all too often missing in our Christian walk, a quality that I would even argue is a virtue. The virtue of doubt has been part of Western moral philosophy from even before Socrates lived, and it is certainly scriptural. As the wise king puts it in Ecclesiastes 8, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Those of you coming upon doubt in your science classes, in your Eastern religion classes, those are the places where in college, for me, this scripture was one of my favorites because it helped me through that doubt. It helped me to realize that it was okay not to know. You see, Solomon tells us that wisdom leads to God, but God is also mystery. God's ways are past finding out. As the Christian mystics knew, we must approach the scriptures, our lives, and even our own moral certainty from the perspective of doubt. And thus, the playwright or movie maker brave enough to raise the subject of doubt in secular or sacred circles is, to me, a welcomed artist. My own life story might give me a disposition to doubt, or at least to understand those with profound uncertainty about the path that we are on. It is true that my mustard seed faith started at a very, very early age. It has been longstanding, but that faith has played out in a very specific context. When I was a little boy in Jamaica, my mother took us to a tent meeting a revival service in Kingston. I remember going with my family to that open space in the pitch black night where many faithful were gathered. I don't remember who the preacher was, but I do remember that he was preaching a sermon from the book of Romans that put me in a kind of bind. I recognized the bind even at that young age. Many of you know the passage from Romans chapter 6 about slavery to righteousness or slavery to sin. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I heard the pastor's explication of this passage, and I wanted to be a slave to righteousness. The choice was crystal clear. I knew I had already heard about slavery at that point in my life. I might have been about 6 or 7, and I don't know where or how or when I heard about slavery. It might have been from my mother, might have been from my father, might have been from a grandparent. This is the grandmother who just died. Many of you who know me know that my grandmother on my father's side died this past October. It might have been from her. But I knew then that people who looked like me, some of my ancestors, because we were also Syrian Jew, we were also indigenous, and God knows what else. You know, my last name is Scottish-Irish, so God only knows what else is mixed up in my heritage. But I knew that some of my ancestors had been enslaved. Enslaved, in fact, by people with the moral conviction of Scripture. They were convinced that they were doing the right thing. Perhaps my doubt was wrapped up in faith from that very moment, that very first moment of belief in Christ. Perhaps my doubt was wrapped up in faith when, as a teenage boy in Brooklyn, some kids passed by as my mother and my sister and I were walking by and yelled, "Nigger." I put up a picture of my sister and my dad. My dad wasn't with us at the time, and I'm kind of happy he wasn't, because had he been, it would have been pretty ugly. This wouldn't have been the last time I heard it. I was in the year 2000 in Cambridge, England. I was so proud of myself. I got to teach for the college that I was, where I was teaching, and we went over to Cambridge, England, and I was riding my bike. I was a little late riding a bicycle to class, and I must have made a wrong turn in front of a driver. He winds down his window and yells the epithet. So I'm not talking about Selma in 1965. I'm talking about Brooklyn, New York in the 1980s, when real estate agencies were being burnt down because they were selling houses to blacks in neighborhoods like Canarsie, Brooklyn. And I'm talking about Cambridge, England. Perhaps my doubt is wrapped up in faith, even now, when I hear talk of families that don't want us dating each other, black, brown, yellow, white. I'm talking about right here in Holland, Michigan in 2013, not Birmingham, Alabama in 1964. There's a hush, but this is the point where the pastor might say, "If you feel me, give me an amen," because you know what I'm talking about. So if you feel me, say amen. Amen. Okay. But don't feel sadness for those of us who have had these experiences. Don't feel sadness for me. I'm good. I'm cool. Got my dogs. You know, on Monday night, Eddie Moore, who was our MLK keynote speaker, says that at times he's angry. I've not really ever felt that. I've never been angry about these things, I'm happy to say. But I do often call myself a reformed misanthrope. I could be angry. Many of us could be. So my experiences are common experiences, not just my own. I think of our forebearer, Martin Luther King Jr., who faced greater violence. I think of Matthew Shepard, who faced violence perhaps because he was gay. I think of women on this campus and across the country who cannot walk home at night or enjoy a party without the fear of being harassed or facing worse violence. People with certainty, people without sufficient doubt, even perhaps especially Christians, can be quite dangerous, ignorant, and hurtful. Some of you might have been present when I spoke at convocation at the beginning of the academic year, extolling the examined life, the idea at the very beginning of Western literary philosophy. In the Apology, Socrates says that the unexamined life is not worth living. His life calling, as Socrates explains, began when his friend Chaerephon went to a religious site in ancient Greece to ask who was wisest. The oracle said, Socrates is wisest. But when Socrates heard the report of Chaerephon, he simply could not believe it. Similar to Solomon, Socrates had the humility to question how on earth he could be the wisest person alive. Socrates has the wisdom to doubt his own position in the moral universe. So he went around questioning those with their own certainty. Politicians, lawyers, businessmen, religious leaders, professors, leading authorities in Athens at the time. Socrates found that these people held on to a form of knowledge. They were certain. They had insufficient doubt. Socrates came away from the experience accepting that perhaps he was the wisest. In that, not knowing all of the answers, he did not presume to know. In modern parlance, we talk about Socratic irony. Socratic irony is doubt. It can manifest itself in self-deprecating humor. It can manifest itself in listening more than we speak. It can manifest itself in deference to our leaders. Socratic irony, doubt, is humility before God that made us all and knows us all, leaning not onto our own understanding. However Socratic irony manifests itself, it is doubt. And doubt should be a virtue that I cultivate and that perhaps you feel led to follow me in cultivating. Those who remember the convocation address might also recall that I connected Socrates to Martin Luther King Jr. because of the extent to which King strove to live the examined life, to expand beyond his own convictions, beyond his own moral certainty regarding civil rights for African Americans within the United States. In a 1967 speech, moving beyond local civil rights for blacks, King called for a revolution in values that would make love of our brothers and sisters outside of our communities, our tribes, and our neighborhoods, our ultimate calling. King had the moral conviction to speak out against the war in Vietnam in 1967, when many were saying that the Negro preacher had no business speaking about foreign affairs. King had enough Socratic irony that he did not know exactly what the answers were on Vietnam, but his conviction was that the questions had to be asked. This conviction for King stemmed from the deepest theological fonts. King was practicing the theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer's mandate that as Christians, we are called to bear one another's burdens. So this week at Hope College, we have been celebrating the life and legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And I would urge us to dig much deeper than the sanitized version of King, the idea of a colorblind society of equitable relationships with one another. Dig beyond this. Think about the work that goes into making it possible. As we know, King lost his life for that dream. And the reality of black boys gunned down ritually and routinely in the streets of our cities in 2014, in 2015, not in 63, not in 64, ruins our certainty that we live in the future time that King imagined. I put that up because I want you to think about, and I think about my nephew. Don't we look like thugs in that picture? We're actually at a hockey game. And many of you think about your friends and your neighbors and people you might know. It's dangerous out there for many of us. So we are so certain of so many things. Historically, we were certain that blacks were not full human beings. The curse of Ham made it biblical. We are certain that women shouldn't have suffrage, the right to vote. Historically, we were certain because the Apostle Paul made it so. It was biblical. Today, we are so certain of so many convictions affecting so many. Black, brown, gay, straight, male, female, Muslim, Jew. We draw lines of who is inside and who is outside of our community. I hope that we have the faith to doubt as well. We work in present time, knowing that though the beloved community is in future time, our work, our humility, our Christian love moves us along that arc of the moral universe that bends toward justice. Our God is bigger than our faith, bigger than our convictions, and bigger than our doubts. A benediction for we who wait for the kingdom of God, from Revelation chapter 22, 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen."